So not only do you not get Dr. Troxell this morning, but as I was going through this this week, let me tell you a little bit about what we've been doing in high school class. This is supposed to be my year teaching the history of Christianity, history of the church in the high school class, which is usually a full year class. And I've been working on how do we do that in a compressed timeline since we aren't starting the class until, early February. And so we've actually only met 2 weeks now, and we did 1 week that was really welcome to my classroom, here are the rules, and 1 week that was really prolegomena to history. When we talk about church history, how does that fit in? And when you're talking about studying history, what is that? Is it an intellectual history? Is it political history? Is it social history? And interestingly enough, when you're talking about the history of Christianity, it really is all three, and maybe some other things, a lot of intellectual history in the mix. So we spent some time talking about that and why it was important, why we want to study church history. We haven't actually studied any church history yet. And so as I was thinking about this week, and you guys have me for 2 weeks in a row, actually, so here this week and next. Although the high school class has actually asked if perhaps next week you adults might be willing to join them in their classroom so that they don't have to keep coming to yours. I don't know how I feel about that, but you guys can let me know after class.
They have couches.
We do have couches.
We have couches. They're really soft and like...
You asked if I had jokes. That's about as good as it's going to get, Rick. I thought, you know, one thing that I think would be helpful for the adult class, helpful for the student class, and that we could do in a two-week period. My wife kept asking me every day this week, have you figured out what you're going to do yet? Have you figured out what you're going to do? Well, yes, but it's going to be a little bit of a shotgun approach here this morning. And what I thought would be hopefully of interest to you all and something that we can continue to build off of then when we go back to our own classroom is to take a look at the history of Christianity in America, and particularly what I'm hoping to accomplish is this week to talk about the church from around 1800 through 1924, and then next week talk about what happened between 1924 and 1936, and then we'll be done. What are the key markers? Anyone know offhand the easy one? What, Troy? You don't count. You're like Troy's hand. Like he's doing this. Why 1936?
OPC was founded.
The formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Why 1924? Anyone? That'd be 12 years before, not two. Good way to do math there. You might have to go back to high school. Just kidding. 1924. Oh, Troy has an answer or a guess.
I don't know if I can put a specific name to it, but I would say that is when a lot of the liberal ideas started becoming entrenched. Looking at the people you have on the board, and I would say Schleiermacher is probably a key figure in that.
He'd been dead for 100 years. 1924.
But isn't that when that thinking started, and isn't that when Machen started, you know, kind of drawing away from...
Yeah, 18. You're on the right track for sure. There, 1824 is
1924.
1924. Thank you. Sorry, don't let me do it again. Can you be in charge of that one?
He's good with numbers.
1924 is the first year that the liberals got the majority control of the General Assembly of what's now the PCUSA, and so. There is what had been a sort of long struggle turned into a very short struggle from there in what we know as the fundamentalist modernist controversy, which we will talk about next week, not this week. So in thinking, how do I do this? How do we talk about 1800 to 1924 in one Sunday school class? I wanted to just sort of weave together a couple of streams. And the streams that I thought I'd weave together, and unfortunately, these all exist in like five different note pages, and I'm trying to pull them together here. The streams I thought I wanted to weave together are what's going on in the Presbyterian Church. And already, we can't really talk about the Presbyterian Church, but we can at least talk about the mainline Presbyterian Church during this time, part of this time. What's going on in the United States as a whole? Slavery is being debated hotly. See, that's here. I didn't have a lot of time in that little break to try to get some things on here, but I got started on some markers. And then what's going on in Europe, intellectual thought? The intellectual thought of the United States at the time is not as important. We've absorbed a lot of Enlightenment thought, pre-revolutionary, but in Christian thinking, we certainly have almost two. There's streams that we need to talk about, but it's not heavy intellectual streams like we need to talk about in Europe. So we at least need to recognize a little bit of what's going on down there. So that's about all I know about what we're going to talk about today. The rest of it I'm just going to make up. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help me as we do this. Our Father, this is an important piece of history for us to understand what it is that you have done, how you've preserved your church, but the challenges as well. And as we look at this broad swath of history, time, I pray that you would help us to think about where we've come from and why it matters, and where you've brought your church through. And help us, help me especially, as I work through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to go this way. Let's start with some demographics. What's going on in America in the 19th century? You know, in the year 1800, the United States of America was 5.3 million people. That grew 1,334% between then and 1900. By the year 1900, that's 76 million people. Where'd they all come from?
Industrial Revolution.
Ireland. Immigrants.
Lots of immigrants.
New states joined the Union.
Yeah, new states joining the Union. We get some people there. We have a Louisiana Purchase, right? And we're bringing that, dividing up that territory, making states out of that. We have this little gold rush right in the middle of the century. That's how we all got here, right? There's nobody in California before 1849. I mean, I don't want to speak poorly of the people that were here, but from a population numbers perspective, it was very, very small. Breck mentioned already, 1840s is when the potato blight hits Ireland, so lots of Irish immigrants coming over. I read the statistics on that, like the number of people that came. It's mind-boggling how much that led to the massive increase in people. Here in the U.S. So by 1850, there's already 23 million people. In 50 years, almost quintupled the size. It was a year of war. The English, we thought we were free of the English, and then they came back in the War of 1812. We had this Mexican-American War. There's a great line in this book that Aaron and I are reading right now about how that did little more than train up young men to go and kill each other. All the great generals of the Civil War got their... learned how to fight there. And as we did this, and the church moved west, as we grew, we also moved west. And their theology mattered a lot. What churches won the westward expansion? Not yet, but yes. We'll talk about that in a minute, because we'll have to. There's early, and then of course the Irish Catholics became more prominent than the Mexican Catholics as you're going through westward expansion. There's an old joke that in the Western frontier, the Presbyterians were called. So you had to have a church to call a Presbyterian minister. The Methodists were sent, and the Baptists just showed up. If you think about it, that defines a little bit of the character of the Western frontier from a church history perspective. That the Presbyterian church, which was very dominant both north and south, but on the East Coast in the time, at the beginning of the century, as the church moved west, became less and less relevant. Because the Baptists just showed up. It doesn't fit our polity very well. And we weren't ready to just send men west to plant churches who hadn't been properly trained. But they were. And think about what that does to the intellectual history of America then, when you have a Western frontier that has, not to bash Baptists, but you have them led by pastors who don't know anything about theology. Have not been trained, not saying because they're Baptist they don't know anything about theology, but who just showed up, who had not been trained. It's an important part of the context of the 19th century. There's something else that's really significant about American, that's a uniquely American phenomenon that takes place. Yes.
Are you talking about Manifest Destiny?
No, but Manifest Destiny is an important part of the American history. Mm. If you think about the church at this time, and I'm going to just pick on Mason because everybody else could like get mad at me for picking on. There's something that takes place in here that is just something that had never happened anywhere else in the world. From a church perspective.
Are you talking about revivalism?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Very good. See, I give you something that abstract, that obscure, and he comes through for us. We have back here the first Great Awakening. And we have in here the second Great Awakening. Which we would call, we put both of those in the camp of revivalism. And I see a tentative hand, and that's okay. Because I want questions answered.
The First Great Awakening started in England, right?
Okay. You could say that Methodists started the Great Awakening in England.
You're not counting that, because...
It's not an American.
Yeah, but you can't... I was wondering why you called it uniquely American, because that did...
Yeah, it's fair. What I would say is uniquely American about revivalism that took place, and you do see other waves of revivalism in England. I want to talk about, give me a minute, and I'll come back to that, to talk about what the uniquely American experience of revivalism. Revivalism, and I'm gonna, maybe I'll do it this way. Revivalism in an American context, uniquely American context, didn't mean just a movement of the Holy Spirit where people were turning from their sin and trusting in Christ. It's joined with this idea of big tent revival meetings. And people, even in the First Great Awakening, people like George Whitefield, who is known to preach to 10,000 people at a time in a pre-electronic age. Can you imagine that? Mark, how'd you like to have to preach to 10,000 people with no microphone? He developed ulcers and would cough up blood because the preaching was so hard on his body. But his voice carried. He was known to be able to be heard in a crowd that big. In particular, some people like to pick on the Second Great Awakening more than the first. It's true. The Second Great Awakening is worse than the first. But they're both bad. just flat out. Okay, I hate it when historians do that. Like, it's the good, the bad, the ugly. We have to come up with these moral judgments on everything. And all the Christian biographies just become hagiographies, and we don't do good analysis. But one thing that this is what's unique about the American context, is that it trained people that this is Christianity. And what Christianity is when you go to a big tent and you have this really intense spiritual experience, and it's a mountaintop experience that defines what you think Christianity is. And then you go back to church on Sunday morning and you're like, wow, this is boring. Ordinary means of grace are not sufficient. And there is nothing that defines the American experience of Christianity more than that. That we trained people. We through, particularly through the two great awakenings, but continuing on after and ever since, we've trained people that real Christianity is the mountaintop experience. And you guys mentioned Mormonism. There's a really interesting sociological history book called The Burned Over District. Mormonism came out of the Second Great Awakening, if you look at the region of upstate New York during the Second Great Awakening, that region had a tremendous revivalistic influence come through it, and it absolutely decimated the church. No, you can't absolutely decimate the church. It's Christ's church. He sustains it. He'll build it. It was very damaging. And you had a number of cults that rose up in the ashes, from the ashes of that, including Mormonism, where people could have that experience that they were looking for. So good to see hands up in the air. Yes. I should start at the back of the room, but since you're not in my class, I'm going to start up here. Is that all right? Okay.
I was just going to say that the history book I read, this is why I'm so enthusiastic about this, because I just read about it in history. It's Baptist, it's Becca, and they really liked Great Awakening. They really did. And I never heard any negative points about it. So is that just because the Baptists were better than Great Awakening?
No, Charles Finney was a Presbyterian.
Yes, he was.
He shouldn't have been. He didn't want to be. We should have kicked him out. It wasn't just a Baptist thing.
So no one really realizes how bad it was for America as well as...
I think that for the most part, the American church has embraced revivalism and wants revivalism, and that's what we see. Random aside, but I had an experience right after I graduated from high school. I won't tell the long version of the story, but I was on a, I ended up in northern Poland for a couple weeks working on mercy ship that was owned by YWAM, and it was called the Anastasis. And it, I heard stories, a number of stories from people who were on that ship, that people who lived in that environment, that youth with a mission environment, young people living together with a, you know, great sense of purpose and unity, that as soon as they got off that ship, within 6 months, they were no longer going to church. It's an aside that you guys need to hear, but all your friends in big mega churches who love their youth groups go through the same thing. They're not taught how to be a part of the church. And revivalism undermined what it means to be a part of the church. And we continue into the present day as a church in America to try to generate that emotional fervor that undermines the ordinary means of grace. Okay. I've said enough about that. We got to talk about other things, but they're still hands, so I'm going to get to them first.
So you're saying, like, communes that developed, like, say, in the mid-1800s, like Oneida, New York. So New York and New England. So those are sort of a result of the burned out.
Yeah, a lot of those were people who were looking for, how do I get back what I felt at that revival?
Right.
Yeah. In heaven. Troy.
Have you seen any stats on church attendance, church attendees, pre and post First Great Awakening?
Probably.
I mean, do you think there was a lot more people in church after it than before it?
The First Great Awakening?
Yeah.
I don't know. It would surprise me, actually, if there were. It may be true. Is it?
I don't know. I'm curious about it. Yeah. I mean, I do think about, you know, the criticism about people not preaching faithfully and Paul saying, you know, I praise God that Christ is being preached. You know, even though they're doing it out of the bad motives or whatever. I just wonder if the First Great Awakening, even though there was a lot of bad fallout from it, if there still wasn't a lot of genuine good fruit that came out of it.
I will say this. I will say yes. There is good fruit that came out of it. There are people who are converted under revivalism who went on to have fruitful ministries. There are people who were converted under revivalism who went on to become faithful members of the church. Yes, I do know that is true. And I don't mean to say that that the outcome is 100% bad. I'm in trouble. Let's move on. So within, we sometimes, I think, as Presbyterians think that there was a, we have this risk of thinking there was a golden age of Presbyterianism or golden age of the church. Church, the Presbyterian church in the United States, which organized first Presbytery, organized in 1708. Sorry, I can't read my notes here. Had already gone through one split that lasted from 1741 to 1758, to get my dates right, and joined back together. In 1810, I'm trying to stick with our time. In 1810, the Cumberland Presbyterian Church exited from the Cumberland River Valley. Of all things, over the issue of predestination. They wanted to be Presbyterians, but they wanted to be Arminian Presbyterians. So they became their own church. Oddly enough, most of them joined back in to the mainline Presbyterian church. But this, I want to start here in our story, in this split in 1837 between old school and new school. This is particularly, and this is why I went there, particularly over the issue of revivalism. And there was a branch of Presbyterianism in 1837 that wanted revival and was supportive of revival. And so the church split over this issue. And you could put them basically into followers of Jonathan Edwards and those staunch guys at Princeton Seminary. And in particular, this is when Charles Hodge had become the chair of the systematic department there. He was there as the chair from... He was there from 1822. He became the chair in 1840 and served there till 1878. So over 50 years teaching systematic theology at Princeton Seminary. Somewhere around his 50th year, he made the statement that... I know it's around there because it's part of the statement that 50 years at Princeton Seminary, I'm proud to say I've never taught anything new. Something to aspire to as a Presbyterian. Don't teach anything new. But teach it well. And he did. I mean, many of you probably have his systematic on your shelf. It's a very good Reformed three-volume systematic theology. Largely, by the way, borrowed actually from Francis Turretin, who until 20 years ago, when it was published for the first, Turretin was published for the first time in English, it was actually existed. Some of you are familiar with the work that Jim Dennison did on Francis Turretin. Prior to that, the English translation of Turretin only existed as a handwritten translation in the Princeton Library. Which Charles Hodge had, he didn't do the translation, he had it done for him. And so the church divides, and then further divides during during the Civil War, to a point that we have four main Presbyterian churches, an old school North, an old school South, new school North, new school South, and then this Cumberland Presbyterian that's down there. And I see that hand. I see that hand, sister.
I just want to know, Kurt. It's all I want.
It's revivalism. What?
I just want to know, Kurt. I don't want to ask my question yet.
I don't have note cards in here. Sorry. You have to go back to our classroom for that. I'm supposed to do. We united those churches in 1869 for the most part under a plan of union. I think in the interest of time, a couple of things that I want to go to. Yes, Stephanie.
Just curious, because you're mentioning names, is it important that we actually know who these people are? It's like Francis Turretin or Charles Hodge. There's a familiarity in your mind, of course. I'm just wondering if it's important or not. Like, go home and read about these people, or...
Turretin, yes.
I think... Yeah, Turretin's great. It's a great question. It's a fair question, Stephanie. So how important is it that we know our history? That's what we talked about last week in Sunday school. Or these people in particular. I think it's valuable. Level of importance is hard to ascribe. But I think it's valuable not just to know who these people are, but to reference them, to go back and look at them on theological issues, because the issues that they faced in their day are different than the issues that we face. And how they address theological issues can be really helpful to us. they'll approach them different sometimes than we would be inclined to approach them, because it's they're living a different time, different place, different philosophical background. And I think to know, I mentioned Charles Hodge in particular, but he set a trajectory that the OPC very strongly identifies with. So you think about which side, are we old school or new school? The OPC would identify, self-identify as an old school church. We'd want to be, we'd want to say that we were on that side of history. And Westminster Seminary, California, of course, identifies very strongly as being in the old Princeton tradition. So as Princeton evolves and becomes liberal, it is very much, Westminster very much wants to be seen as carrying on the tradition of Charles Hodge and those who came after him. You know, one of his sons sat in that chair for a while, and then, of course, B.B. Warfield was the last great chair of systematic theology there at Princeton. Where am I, and what am I going to try to do in 5 minutes? I think the piece that I want to get, we're going to have to talk next week about what happens here. And so I think leading up to that, I want to just put some underlying pieces down here. And I picked a few names in here in particular, because they're theological and philosophical backgrounds, and in particular, I'd say these guys, that become really important to us as we enter into the 20th century in the United States. And we look at Lessing's idea that we cannot know history, that you cannot really know what happened in the past. Lays a philosophical chasm, or Lessing's ditch, as it's often called, that philosophers largely agreed we can't cross back to. Now think about the implications for Christianity, for our theology, if we have that as an underpinning philosophical abstract. Well, that doesn't really get adopted in the United States, not any time that we're going to be talking about anyways, but it does underpin some things that happen in European theology later in the century. There's this line here from Schleiermacher to Harnack Schleiermacher famously saying that Christianity theology is really that feeling of absolute dependence upon the divine. An abstraction from real history, an abstraction from the scriptures, to make let love be your guide, or all we need is love, be the central mantra of what came to be known as high liberalism, which, not to be confused with any all the other things called liberalism since then, but high liberalism in the church, a chief proponent of which was Adolf von Harnack, who died in 1930, and when J. Gresham Machen went to go study in Germany, he wrote home to his mom that Harnack was such a wonderful human being that he almost persuaded him to become a liberal. There's influence there and connections. And then undermining, Lessing in particular, undermining scripture, there's a movement that rises in the end of the 19th century in Germany to deconstruct scripture and say, well, we know Moses didn't write the books of the Bible, of the Pentateuch. There must have been a later redactor who pulled these things together. Let's go through and identify the source documents that were underneath it. Julius Wellhausen was a leading proponent of this and really identified four primary sources to the books of Moses, which is important because as we get, well, arguably the greatest theologian of the 20th century wrote his doctoral dissertation at Princeton Seminary on the Mosaic origins. It was entitled The Mosaic Origins of the Pentateuchal Codes. Or O.T. Alice wrote a book called The Five Books of Moses. Princeton Seminary stood staunchly in opposition to this movement, and it forms a basis of Princeton, in particular, being the academic center of conservative Christianity, really for the world. And that's going to become important as we start seeing the challenges that come up in the first part of the 20th century. Next week, we'll get to that. It also creates, then, as you think about an environment, a theological environment where history can't be proven, love is all that matters. Kant and Hegel just make everything really confusing. Sorry, I'm just going to leave that. That you have people come into the scene and think, well, what are my options theologically? And I said, how did I refer to Voss? Did I refer to him as the best theologian of the 20th century a minute ago? Okay, the most influential theologian of the 20th century, I would say, is Karl Barth, whose commentary on the book of Romans is oftentimes described as a bombshell dropped on the playground of the theologians of Germany. Introduces a new concept, a new road to orthodoxy that doesn't have to believe in real history. Or maybe it does. We're not really sure. But what really matters then is not Jesus in history, but the Jesus you encounter through the preached word on Lord's Day morning, which sounds kind of nice. And became really attractive and formed really the foundation of most of 20th century theological discussion. Wow, that's a lot of moving pieces going on as we get late into the 19th century and are seeing these pieces now influencing. We'll talk about that next week, how they influence into the Presbyterian church. Any questions? Troy.
Do you want to briefly say what you mean by old school and new school? Because it could give the impression that this means conservative versus liberal and therefore.
No, I did say, I mean, primarily that split was over revivalism. And the nature of, I mean, there's more to it than that, of course, but I think that's the primary impetus for it. I guess I would add to it, and this is important for you, our covenant children, confessing children, that part of there's an impetus that's, again, at least up to this point, fairly uniquely American, that everybody needs to have a conversion experience. And that if you can't point to the time when you went from death to life and you had some big working of the Spirit to take you from death to life, if you can't remember that time, you may not be a Christian. I'm not going to ask you guys to raise your hands, like if you remember that time, if you could put a date on the calendar or not. But that school of thought led to a lot of malfeasance. It led to a lot of confusion in the church, because, okay, maybe you do want to show your hands. I mean, those who are raised in the church oftentimes don't have that experience, don't have that recollection, don't know And to have the church then come and say, they actually got to this point where they weren't admitting people to communicate membership if they couldn't say when they had their conversion experience. That's not okay, just to be clear. And so that is a part of what was going on here with the revivalism, sort of that whole mindset that was starting to permeate. The part of the Presbyterian Church, unfortunately, bought into it. And brought, by the way, when they reunited, they brought it back in. It didn't just like, it wasn't like they repented and said, we agree with you. So, okay, I got to close. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful to you that through these things you have preserved your church. Though foes assail on many sides, some from within and some many from without, yet your church remains. I pray that as we contemplate these things leading into the origins of our denomination, that you would help us to be thoughtful in our reflections upon the culture in which we live, in the winds of theological change and controversy, and that we would find our footing solidly in your word, by your spirit, and within the bounds of that which we confess, in order that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.